Okay, folks, well, before we get ourselves going tonight, just a couple of announcements. Once again, to remind you that this coming Sunday is that time again that rolls around every year for our annual meeting. This year we're going to make it fun and games, and I tried to book Dan the Animal Man, but I couldn't get him, so I got Lydia the Tattooed Lady. And this Sunday we'll just have one Bible class, the first session, and then we will take our break and come back and have our annual meeting. Once again, it's open to everybody. You're certainly welcome, but if you'd rather go get an early lunch and beat the Baptists to, I used to say Bennigan's, but I don't think Bennigan's is there anymore. Then you can take off early, but if you're a member, please stay because we need you here. That's right. And then afterwards, we're having a luncheon, and so please bring food that I like, which is just about anything except for cauliflower and Brussels sprouts and asparagus, and although I'm trying, it's coming with that change of the inner man, you know. It's the flesh is weak, but anyway, there's that going on. Cecil turned 80 yesterday, day before yesterday, Monday. So that was great. Any other pertinent announcements or things I don't know about? Is he getting his spine fused too?
No.
Oh, okay. I see. I got you. Yeah. Right.
So they've been keeping up a Bible class for a while.
Wonderful.
It would be wonderful just to keep them in your
prayers. Yeah, absolutely. You ought to, maybe you could post their address on the back there and we could shoot them a card or something. Yeah. Okay. Oh, it's here? Oh, okay. All righty. Anything else? All right. Let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, which is where we left off on Sunday morning.
It was a wonderful class.
It was? I wish I'd have been there. Thank you.
Some classes just come, you know, all together, wonderful. It was very good.
Oh, thanks. I appreciate
that.
You
always complain when something's wrong or whatever, but this class was just awesome.
Okay. Well, I got one right. Now.
The time I remember to say.
Yeah. I wish you'd have said that after tonight's class instead of before it, but anyway. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you please lead us in prayer this evening?
Grasp the magnitude of the life.
Well, let's just take a look here and warm our thinking up a little bit. I'm actually going to come back to this passage a little bit later on, but the last passage that we were looking at on Sunday morning was here in chapter 4, and I'm just going to read these first few verses that we did, and then we'll get underway. John says in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And we'll stop right there. Before I continue on this evening, somebody tell me why in the world, if we're studying Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14, what are we doing in the book of 1 John? Okay, good. Anyone else?
Provides the foundation for the distinction between light and dark, or the power of darkness and truth. The crystal clear distinction between truth and error.
Okay. Anybody else? I wouldn't expect it, because that pretty much dealt with it. There's two things I wanted to hear, and I heard them both. Not how I would have said it, but that's fine. It doesn't need to be said the way I want to say it. But again, one of the things that, and I intentionally didn't put, we've been talking about the adversary. If you could narrow it down a little bit more, I would expect that you'd be able to come up with at least the understanding that, let's just put the timeline up here, that when we're dealing with that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, but especially the night being far spent, we've had to look really at two things. We're involved in the second of the two. We looked at the development of the world of the ungodly again, and especially as it came to a crisis point with Israel and the world, but we spent some time dealing with the issue of the world itself and God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly that had developed again. But along with that, you have to come along and really focus your attention upon the adversary himself, because his involvement in the night and his activities in it are what is going to make the night being far spent to be the saying that triggers in your mind, when it effectually does its job, your desire and your godly willingness to put on armor of light and to engage the adversary in this battle with some skirmishes where you are going to shed light upon that darkness, expose these works of darkness for being works of darkness, knowing intelligently why they are, and then casting them off and knowing what you're doing when you're doing that. You're not just standing out in a whirlwind somewhere saying, "I cast thee off." And to do that intelligently, and then to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh and walk honestly as in the day. This changes the way we walk as we've been walking after the Spirit, that we're going to now intelligently understand that our walking and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ has a particular dispensational timing in view. And that's why we're looking at the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace up here in which we live. And so that's That's why we're here. We're here because, as Katie rightly said, there are some things that have been going on since the beginning of the world that were judged and came back again that made it so that the Lord Jesus Christ was ready to judge and have His day of wrath when God unexpectedly and without any tipping of His hand that He was going to do so brought in this mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. And one of the things that we've got to start realizing, and we started that realization when we did the work on understanding that we really do live, even though it doesn't seem like it, we live at the time in the overall aspect of everything that God has been working out from the very beginning of Genesis 1. We live in a period that could be called, as Paul calls it, the ends of the world have come. And what God is doing now and what occupies His mind is ending everything that is wrapped up in the world of the ungodly and ending the reign of this adversary, this Satan who has now reigned for so long in the heavenly realm and reigned here on earth. And He's going to end all of these things. And the process of bringing all of that to an end and then beginning His day. And not just a physical day, but a day that is going to go on forevermore, and the night will no longer be in existence. Now that's just kind of very general, but what I'm after is because of the train of thought that thinking of yourself as being and living, and this is something too that I've harped and harped on, we're living in biblical times. Bible times weren't back in when Jesus was on the earth. This is still Bible times. There's a still, I know most of it has been fulfilled, but there's still a chunk of Scripture that is all yet to be fulfilled. So we're living in those times. And another thing, and though it's hard to swallow until we start doing the work we're going to be doing tonight, to realize that it really is more than just theory, more than just a biblical concept, but it really doesn't feel that way, and it really maybe isn't that way, or whatever people try to come up with. And what I'm after is that the very moment that existed right here when the crisis had been reached and the night became clicked in and it's far spent status, it's far spent now, it's just got one more little click to go, one more little step, and it'll be fully spent. But that same world of the ungodly that existed there and was ripe with the vessels of wrath being fit for destruction is still in that state today. And it's a hard thing to realize, but it is. And the more we understand what the dark is and understand what the night is and understand what's really going on, we'll see that nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, it's gotten even blacker. It's not better. And I'm talking about not only the world at large, but how you see Satan's plan and policy of evil affecting the very body of Christ itself. And we have almost our own brand of apostasy and vain religion and vain Christianity. That many believers, and this is a hard thing to think about, but I can back this up because of some of the things Paul says to Timothy and to Titus that were occurring even in his day. Many believers who at least make some verbal claim to being, quote, Christian, whatever that is. And let's face it. Usually somebody says I'm a Christian because somehow they believe something about Jesus. I don't know that they're saved. I know that many people claim to be Christians. But I would like to know why. Why do you take that moniker? Why do you make that claim? Because you believe that Jesus was really born, that He really did live on this earth, that He died on a cross, was crucified. It's got to be true. Mel Gibson made a movie out of it. You can believe all of that and you're not saved. And that's why the kind of perversions of the gospel that have arisen have just played right into all of this darkness that's around us, that if Jesus Christ were to show up today, if when he does show up, he's not at all going to be the Jesus that most Christians think Jesus is. He's not going to be that way. When he comes back, he's going to be unrecognizable to most people. Most people are going to be looking for long flowing locks of hair, for a smoothed down, effeminate kind of man, kind of woman, kind of black, kind of white, kind of Jewish, kind of Anglo-Saxon, and who knows what. But he's coming back, as you well know. When the world sees him next, they're going to see him in his military regalia. In fact, there's not going to be a whole lot of difference in looks between, far off anyway, between him and Michael, the archangel. That's because when four or five star generals dressed for battle, they look pretty much like majors and captains and colonels and that kind of thing. But what I'm after is that, and I'm not sure I'm making myself as clear, this isn't as good a Bible class as Sunday, but it'll become clear as we begin to realize why it is God makes such a big issue out of the light, the dark, and things that, like I said, you and I, none of that is a shock to us. That light, when we talked about the adversary and God, and we looked at those issues that come up, that the night is, and the day, that we understand that those aren't physical things necessarily, that the night is talking about the darkness, and that the day is talking about the light. And when you come to talk about the light of God, you're talking about the truth. And when you come to talk about the darkness, you're talking about the issue of untruth or error. And just as like Katie said, that since that's something that Satan has to keep going, even through this dispensation of grace, we're not violating rightly dividing the word of truth by coming over to passages like here in 1 John that really depict and set in contrast these things, as Cecil was saying. We're learning to make connections. I know you didn't use that word, but I'm going to use that. You've got to. This is vitally critical, which is redundant, but it's critical. It's vital that you make these connections. That the night, when you think about the night being far spent, wrapped up into that word is the darkness that got thicker and thicker and darker and darker and blacker as the world of the ungodly developed. And what was thickening and what was blackening and what was getting and what was darkening was the issue of truth. Truth was being just completely run out by the encroachment of the darkness upon it. And it's still that way. That's not changed. It's one of the reasons why people will say, well, you know, you show somebody rightly dividing the word of truth or something in the Bible, and why don't anybody know this? Well, you're living in a time of incredible darkness. You're shocked there's not more people. I'm shocked there's this many. I'm shocked we're not having Bible class tonight in my living room. We may be one day. I don't know. But you've got to appreciate this the way God appreciates it. And I think that we acknowledge it, but I don't think we understand it and really appreciate it to the degree that our Father wants us to, or that our Father expects out of us when it comes to taking his saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and that just popping like fireworks in our mind to bring all of this information rushing to the front of our mind and saying, I've got a real intelligent understanding of what that night is and what your day is all about. What do you want me to do? Well, cast off the works of darkness and walk honestly as in the day. Okay, well, let's go into battle. Put on some armor of battle. Here's your armor. You ready to go? Yeah, I'm ready to go. And you need to know which way you're pointed. You know, that's always a help, that you're going the right direction. I always remembered Harry Truman when he was in World War I. He was in an artillery group, and he was with a bunch of Irish. And they got into a battle, and he was a captain, and they all started running away. And Truman had the most effective way of any leader of getting his men to do what he wanted to do, cussing. And I'm not going to tell you what he said, but he cussed at them like you can't believe. And finally, he said, you all are nothing but a bunch of limeys. You're all calling an Irishman a limey was just a terrible smear. And so they turned around and started running at him. And he goes, not me, boys. There's the Germans. And he goes, go get them. Up the Irish. Up the Irish. And they ran right by him and went right into battle. And he said, from that day on, they called that the Battle of Who Run. Well, it's always good to make sure you're pointed in the right direction. You're not going toward the back. You're going toward the front. Many believers today are all jazzed up about taking on Satan, the adversary, and they have no idea which direction he's going. The first place they ought to check out where the battle is in their pulpit. Not in some whorehouse. There's more honesty in a whorehouse than you'll find in most pulpits. And by the way, that's not my opinion. That's an absolute blatant fact. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I've dealt with enough prostitutes in jails to know. When I was on jail ministry, I used to talk to those ladies. And by the way, if you really want to find out what's really going on in your town, they'll tell you. And they can spot a liar and a phony a mile off. Truth and untruth. And this is where the battle lines are really drawn. And so we're looking here at some things, as we noted here in 1 John, when we were looking at the issue of these false prophets that are not going to be speaking the things God wants spoken. They're going to be trafficking in misinformation and disinformation and deceit and lies and error. And we talked about the darkness here being the difference between that spirit of truth, that's the light, the spirit of error, that's the darkness. There in verse 6. That's why it's called the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And as I ended on Sunday, I was talking about the proponents of those two are going to be out there during that time. They're going to be functioning out in the Lord's day of wrath, especially out in that little, and this is all exaggerated. This is just, I've put it up here so that even Steve could see it, that this box up here represents that period of time that the remnant gets formed. And I call it a lag time, but things get back underway just prior to the actual clicking down of the 70th week of Daniel. When John and his emissaries are going to be learning from these epistles exactly what's going on and functioning just like these epistles would have them do as they teach and educate them in their sonship education. But it's all the doctrine is all crafted for the kingdom of heaven being established, and for them actually going through the Lord's day of wrath. You won't go through the Lord's day of wrath, not one bit of it. We already went over that. But what I'm after is that you've got these two groups that are speaking, one for the light, one for the darkness. And just as John declares there in verse 6, he says, we are of God. And John and his emissaries, his ambassadors, the other apostles, as John was alive and as the rest of the apostles were alive back at this time when it was written, when the book of John was written, they are the ones who are the emissaries and ambassadors of light. And in connection with the large case S Spirit of God, as he set up earlier, working through them, they set forth what he calls here the Spirit of Truth. But there's some false prophets working out there. And they're the ambassadors of the darkness. And making these connections, you'll be able to realize that what operates in their mind and what constitutes the fabric of their thinking and the information that works through their mind that has them speaking falsehoods and lies is what is called the spirit of error. And that spirit of error is set up and established by none other than the power of darkness Satan himself. That's what he's been trafficking in all along. Now again, we got to make some basic fundamental connections with this. So when it comes to dealing with the adversary as the power of darkness, and he would therefore be the one who is the producer of the world's night, that the darkness that we're dealing with here, and that has a parallel in the physical world when we have, the night is coming on right now, and we have every 24 hours we get this picture illustration of physical darkness and physical light, and there are parallels with the physical darkness and the physical night. But what we're dealing with, when we're dealing with the darkness here, it's the darkness of untruth and all of the activities that go into that. The design, and like I said, I was fascinated even chatting with Cecil a little bit about it, but in areas like spies and the CIA, the FBI, the NAS, and all the other parallel groups around in other countries, that misinformation, false propaganda is something. And by the way, God, and to use this, and I don't mean to use it in a mean or a bad way, but really that's what God is doing too. He's producing truth that is true propaganda, so to speak. But it's the adversary is producing all of this false propaganda, the lies and the error, and the light that we're dealing with, again, is that light of the truth of God as contained in the Word of God. And while this is, I know, very basic, and it's very fundamental, it's getting the reality of that to be effectually working to the point that your desire is to put on some armor of light and to cast off the works of darkness. And though it's very basic, it does, at least as we've just given a cursory reading of what we did on Sunday in the first couple chapters of 1 John, and right here again as we've gone back over again here in 1 John 4, it does do this. It verifies from God's Word that when it comes to the world of the ungodly, when the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction as that backdrop and background to God bringing in the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, what this does is verify that we can now recognize that the ungodliness of the world of the ungodly, listen, isn't simply the ungodliness of men in general. That's not what we're after. Rather, the adversary has a particular role. He's got a particular function in connection with all that world of the ungodly. That is, if, and it's a big if, you make the connections of the night with the darkness and with the issue of untruth or error, then you realize that's what's really been good. That's why this comes up over and over and over again in God's Word, and why God gives some writers, he's going to give them very specific instructions to write specifically about the night and the day and the light and the darkness and truth and falsehood or error. But it's absolutely critical for us to make these connections, because our expression there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12a, the night is far spent. Folks, by default, without even mentioning it, by default, that's speaking about the adversary's involvement in producing the world's night. That's what's supposed to be in your mind when you read there in Romans 13, the night is far spent. Oh, yeah. That brings my mind to all that the adversary was involved in getting this night darker and darker and blacker to where the justice of God says, no more. It's now time to judge this. We're at that same crisis as we were at in Noah's flood. Only this time, there's not going to be anything left of it. This time, the adversary and his whole plan and policy of evil is going to be totally destroyed, dismantled, and gotten rid of. Well, the adversary's role, we need to appreciate that a little bit, and his function in producing the world's night. His role in that is really wrapped up in that expression that is now a title that we know as a title of his, wrong chart, that as the power of darkness. That's once again, that's his role in producing the world's night as the power of darkness that he is. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a, you know, these two titles, the Prince of the Power of the Air, that has to do with the implementation of his plan of evil and policy of evil in the heavenly realm to usurp it, and then as Prince of this world, which was back in Genesis 1 when he usurped from Adam the monarchy of the earth and implemented his plan and policy of evil in this world. Well, this one too talks about the implementation of that plan and policy of evil, but with a specific view toward his involvement in it. And that's why I just want to once again maybe state it. Maybe, you know, we used to do these summary statements, and I guess that's maybe what this is. But just to get it out there so that we have some clarity, I don't have a chart on it or anything, but the title of the adversary of Satan himself as the power of darkness, first of all, we've demonstrated that that is used, we see it in Luke, I don't have it on the board up here, but we also see it over in Colossians. That is a title of Satan that is used in both God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace. And especially regarding mankind on this earth. That's why, like I've said so often, that we understand what has been tracking along with the world of the ungodly. And so the power of darkness, even as it's presented there in Colossians, is focusing upon the involvement of the adversary with especially regarding mankind on this earth. It's Satan's title, his title, the power of darkness. And if you want to write something down, maybe this is what you can write down. It's especially used to describe and refer to Satan in terms of his methodology of maintaining the darkness. That's what the power of darkness is all about. He knows that when he got to this point, even when he didn't know about the dispensation of grace, he knew that he was going to have to at least maintain it that far. When God brought in the dispensation of grace, which has now lasted for over 2,000 years, he still, it's this word here, he still has to maintain it. And the reason he has to maintain the night, the world of the ungodly, is because of something we haven't yet taught you. I haven't yet taught you so much, but how he's going to utilize that to accomplish or attempt to accomplish him finally succeeding being God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So he has to maintain it. And I know I've said that many, many times, but again, that's probably one of the defining issues of those of the difference between those three titles, Prince of the Power of the Air, Prince of this World, the Power of Darkness. The Power of Darkness, it's got something in common with the first two, because they both deal with him implementing his plan and policy of evil, but that third one stands alone in the fact that it is descriptive of his methodology for maintaining the darkness of or untruth of the world's night. He is the keeper of the night. He is the one who maintains the night, the world's night. He's got a method, a particular method, methodology, a modus operandi for maintaining his spirit of error and the night being in its far spent status. And I think it's almost like everybody can easily, and most believers who even have a very extremely shallow understanding of the Bible can understand night and day. Well, night's got to be bad. You know, black hat is always the bad guy. Black, night, dark, that's Satan. White, light, that's God. But that doesn't get you anywhere. It's like the adversary can parade himself around to a certain degree without any kind of harm whatsoever, because he knows that on certain levels, it isn't going to mean anything. It's when you start getting down to understanding why and what's at the root and what is really moving and shaking these things and what can be done about them to God's honor and glory other than just being a Christian imbecile who just takes some phrases out of a hymn and starts repeating them. It isn't going to work. Or even taking verses of the Bible, memorizing them and repeating them. The Bible isn't a talisman. That the Bible, the actual physical Bible, is not something that you can sleep with under your pillow and good things will happen to you. But what I'm after is that we really begin to zero in on these issues of this power of darkness, because that's what he is. It's that expression of the methodology for maintaining the darkness or untruth of the world's night. The power of darkness refers to Satan's position. He's in a position of power, a position of and the administration of and the promotion of and the generation of lies and deceit and corruption and misinformation and disinformation and propaganda and all those kinds of things that sets itself opposed, listen to this, opposed to the truth of God's truth, not of some absolute futile, can't say what I want to say, place that should cease to exist called a seminary. They're actually trafficking in darkness. And they don't know it. They think they're in the light. I love it. They are that lady in that, I think it was another Mel Gibson movie, The Patriot. Anybody see that movie, The Patriot? Well, there was this, that one particular point, they went out and disguised themselves and went out and got aboard a British ship while Cornwall and his little band of his partiers were all on the, and I forget where this was, but they were all having a party and they were looking at their armada sitting out there that was going to destroy all of these rebels and militia and everything here in the United States. And we went out there and blew that ship up. And it blew up and it looked like fireworks going off. And some imbecile woman stands there and goes, "Oh, look, fireworks." Not knowing that her ship just got blown up and sunk. I'm just describing to you in a very parallel way, that's the status of many Christians today. They look at things and go, "Oh, how wonderful." And God isn't even in it anywhere. It's darkness. And it's actually the adversary who is at work. You've got believers who think that the greatest thing that ever happened to them was that they got slain in the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. Well, chalk one up for the adversary, because none of that has anything to do with what God is doing. And I'm not trying to go back into my angry period. I really am. I'm not. I'm not angry. But I am adamant about how critical this is for us at this point to be able to distinguish the things the adversary is really interested in are these areas of untruth of that stand in direct opposition to God's truth, but His truth as set forth in His Word, the Word of Truth. Heavens, there's not even 1 in 10 believers today who can even agree on which Bible is the Word of Truth. They don't know. Because I can tell you that the NASV and the NIV and the ESV and all of them, they read different than my Bible, so what? Something's wrong. Which one is the right one? Well, you know. But that's a whole other field. I mean, it's a mess out there. Like some of you tell me when you come in here, boy, it's a mess out there. And it's the adversary's methodology for maintaining the darkness of untruth of the world's night that we need to now focus upon, because by doing that And this is the only way it's going to get done right, folks. By doing that, it's going to lead you and I to an understanding of why. And until we know why, you don't have anything. You can know the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how of any part of the Bible, but you don't really have anything in the Bible until you know why. Why did that happen? Why did he say that? Why did God devote that amount of information to that particular thing? And this is going to lead us to know why the works of darkness mentioned by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 13:13, why those six things are works of darkness and why they're so vital to the adversary to maintain those things and keep them going throughout the dispensation of grace in which we live, and how they're going to then factor in to that little period out there of the time of God's final installment with Israel that's to come, how they factor in when God resumes his program with Israel. And that's going to make a difference on some judgments that you're going to make in the details of your life. And the world is now sitting in great darkness in connection with not knowing the truth and in obscuring the truth and obliterating the truth. And that wasn't just something that was true in Jesus' day. It was true in Paul's day. It's true right now. And without making the kind of connections that we need to make with such concepts as the night, the darkness, that I had on the board there, was that 72? Yeah. Making those connections. And this is extremely simple stuff. But you've got to, without making those connections and with the day and the light and the truth, on the other hand, without making those connections, you're going to read those six works of darkness that's sitting back there in Romans 13:13, and you won't really see how in the world those things go along with it. How in the world does... I mean, most people don't even know what chambering and wantonness is. But it sounds kind of sexy. I mean, it sounds kind of like something sex. Well, some of it is. Well, how in the world does that go into what we're talking about? Well, it does. Every one of those six directly connects with those works of darkness, not only with error, but with specific error that stands in direct opposition to God's truth. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that as well. But if you don't make these connections, you're really not going to see how those things in Romans go along and are specifically directed at Satan's overall purpose of obscuring and obliterating the truth. They won't seem to have anything to do with attacking and obscuring God's truth. But that's exactly what they do. Those things end up promoting untruths that have been put into play specifically by the adversary as the power of darkness. Now let's go back to a passage here, and I'm going to wind up shooting myself in the foot here tonight because I've gone on too long. But let's go back, turn back to John, 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to go back to the passages that we looked at on Sunday. I want to say something in a little bit more detail and get a little bit more appreciation of God's set of terminology, especially the light and the darkness terminology. And God using the term light, he uses that term to describe himself. God is light. And we've seen that in verse 5. This then is the message, this is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And again, if all you ever did was pick your Bible up and crack it open to 1 John and read that verse, you'd be able to come along and say, okay, God, light, light's kind of white, darkness, dark, black, black, evil, God, good, God, good, God, good, God, good, and dark, evil. Pass the plate. Oh, I'm forgetting. You got to say it in preacher fashion. It's like going to church and hearing somebody come up and go, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Oh, that was deep. No, it wasn't. It was A, B, C, D, E, F. This is the ABCs. And then people go away and say, man, we really are glad to have been there. You're dead as a doornail, only you don't know it. Yeah, you got to have that Lord kind of speak. I never went to a class to learn how to speak properly, so you get what you got. Let's look here, though, at this. This isn't just coming along and talking about light, God, light, good, God, good, darkness, bad, bad, evil, Satan. There's far more. If you just crack that open, you're going to get about 5% of what's there. That's all you could ever hope to get. You really need to know everything from Genesis 1:1 until there. That's what you really need to know. But even more specifically, you need to know the Gospel of John to understand that. You have no prayer of understanding that unless, at the very least, you understand the Gospel. Now, we're not going to study the Gospel of John, although I'm tempted. But we are going to look at some passages. And I could just assign you say, go read the Gospel of John. But I want to actually help you along with a couple of things. But once again, when you're here in 1 John, and you're dealing with the issues of God's terminology of light and darkness, God using the term light to describe himself as truth itself, and having no untruth to himself, and being the one who... He's not. It's not just God is light, that's good, but he's also the one who... Let me get back to my timeline chart. I got my numbers messed up. So, but he's the one who has, especially at a very specific time in all this night, he has provided for his light to be seen on this earth. When he talks about that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it's not just that God is truth, but he is more than that. He's the one who promotes it. He propagates it. He's the one who has put together a book that we can hold in our hand, his word, that is the word of truth. He's the one whose ministers, like John in this case, and the other apostles in Israel who were alive at the time John was writing this, in Israel's program, and the ones who will be alive out here, they're the emissaries, they're the ambassadors of truth. And again, when you're dealing with 1 John, you're dealing with that time. You're dealing with what I've oftentimes talked about is the climactic stage. If you take the dispensation, well, in fact, I think I've got this to where we can... I'm going to see if this worked. Yeah. Now, this is for some of you computer people. You know how a computer, when you get a program up, and you have a menu come down, and you want to click on something. The one I always want to click on is gray. And you click and click and click, and nothing happens. And you say, well, why isn't it doing anything? Well, it's not black. It's not, it means it's not on. It's there, but it's not going to do anything. That's what this chart is doing. It's taking all of this dispensation of grace and just putting it in gray for you so that you still see that it's there, but I'm not going to be talking. We've got to pretend that it's not. And so what we're looking at is that 1 John really has to do with the climactic stage of Israel's program here in the fourth and fifth installments, out here and out here, and especially out there. He wrote it here, but again, this would collapse in, and he would have been alive to go through that at the time. I think he will be. I think he'll come back. But the other apostles who would receive, and the other members of the remnant of Israel who would receive this and respond to it positively and properly, they're going to be utilizing it out there in the Lord's day of wrath. So that gives you kind of the contextual background. The stage that you're dealing with is that climactic stage. And when that climactic stage in God's program with Israel had arrived here at that time, well, in fact, I've got it... When you have John the Baptist who comes along and he breaks the silence which was going on out here, you had 400 years of silence, and you've got the time, that was the time of the climactic stage of Israel that had arrived. What had been going on all in time past with the adversary as the power of darkness that he is, as the one who brought the night upon the world, is that the night had become so dark and so black and so thick, and especially within Israel itself, truth had become, in a sense, listen, non-existent. It was non-existent. Didn't exist in Israel. That's why we've gone over many times how the Bible had become, by the time the climactic stage would arrive, after all these prophets set forth, the prophecy that set forth in those prophets about the arrival of the Christ, of the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth would be the Christ, is so incredible that if you, and I can't do this, but if you were a mathematician and you were to take the odds of what was set forth in just the books of Isaiah through Malachi, the odds of those things coming exactly true are so astronomical that you can't even write enough zeros to be able to tell you how many, what the high percentage of that would be, that nobody, no human being on the face of this earth, when Jesus was a human, he was absolute deity and he was true humanity in one body, that but not one other person who ever existed on this earth or whoever would exist on this earth could possibly be the Messiah. These guys laid it out so that as Jesus was walking around, it was almost as if there should have been a neon sign with a finger pointing on it. That's him, that's him, that's him, that's him. That's how blatant it was. So how in the world did they miss it? The power of darkness. That's how they missed it. But that's the crisis and how bad it was. That's why I've said it before. It's very rare that you find somebody who really understands how bad it was just before the flood of Noah. I can tell you this, there ain't no movie that can depict it. There's no movie that can match the written Word of God. And very few people understand just how bad it was when this climactic stage began, when Jesus inserted himself into this human race, and that it's still going on, even still going on during this dispensation of grace in which we live. And it's going to go on out there. That's how successful the tactics and the policy of evil, of that power of darkness of Satan himself was, especially against the nation Israel, and what he did through that apostate, vicious, religious, theological seminary system in Israel, because what he did was to produce through Bible handlers, through Bible, through the teachers of the Torah, through the teachers of Israel's Old Testament, what he was able to accomplish was to produce in Israel herself the absence of truth. That is an amazing thing. And such a system of misinformation and disinformation that the blackness and darkness of the night had reached its zenith point. It'll only get worse in that little bit of time there, when just at the beginning, when the program of Israel resumes, when the night becomes fully spent. And I say all this to you again, just so that you can appreciate why it is that God has the Apostle John write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's also interesting to me that there's a passage in 1st John that is probably, if I was to list things from 1 to 100, of the verses in the Bible that are scoffed at and told, and Christians everywhere told that they really didn't exist, are found in 1 John in chapter 5. They say those verses shouldn't be in there. I know you're curious. You want to know what they are? Verses 7 and 8. These are the ones that the Bible scholars say shouldn't be in here. You may have a Bible that has a notation in it that says, these are spurious. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, capital W, Word. John, 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 John. That's how he wrote John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The capital W Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm not going to get on you, you do whatever you want, but when you see me write, when I write the Word of God out, I never capitalize it. When I talk about the Bible, I never capitalize the word, Word. But when I capitalize the word, Word, I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Anyway, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Those two verses, they say, should never have been in the Bible. And that began a huge fight about Trinitarianism versus anti-Trinitarianism, the Godhead. Well, they should be there. Those are accurate, and they should be in your Bible. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate once again that this battle that's going on, it's funny, you know. During the Civil War, and it happens in every war, but during the Civil War, it was written about that, you know, reporters from newspapers would follow these battles, but at a distance. And even the soldiers would talk about it, but it was reported by the reporters that they could actually see a battle going on, and because it was in a certain kind of a depression, and the acoustics were just right, there was absolutely no sound whatsoever. But yet it was right in front of them. They couldn't hear it. And I'm not a physicist to tell you how all of that works. But that's a very good analogy of what the adversary is able to accomplish. He's able to accomplish a raging inferno of a battle and make it so that most people don't even know it's there. If you didn't see it, you'd miss it. The light and the darkness. And I see we're running out of time, but one of these days, after 30-some years in the ministry, I'm going to figure out how to utilize my time and try to get that Bible, that good class back. I had one. I want to get two. But you understand why you've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as and describing the adversary's tactics to the members of the remnant of Israel in all three phases of the policy of evil. And why, when he does so, John constantly is talking about those issues of light, darkness, those two mutually exclusive and two opposing matters. And there in verse 5, John's picking up on some of the fundamental basics he set forth back in the Gospel of John. And we're going to have to stop here, but this is one of the... Let me just illustrate one thing. Let me tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to try on Sunday morning with that one class, I'm going to try to run through some verses, because there's just some things we can't overlook that you really need. And all I can do is just come along. All I'm going to have the time to do is come along and say, see that, see that, see that. Then maybe you can go and do some work on your own with it and have some fun with it. But when you see John talk about there in verse 5, this then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Come back to the Gospel of John. I've referred to it, so we might as well look at it as we're out of time tonight, and we'll close with this. John chapter 1, verse 1. And we know that the Gospel of John, because of what the prophets already set forth in the way in which Israel was going to behold the Redeemer, their Messiah, when he comes, they're going to view him four distinct ways. And that's why you have four Gospels. And each one of those sitting back in Zechariah starts with a behold. You're going to behold him, behold him, behold him, behold him. And one of those beholds is that you're going to behold my fellow, which is my shepherd. My fellow means he's God. The Father's saying he's my fellow. He is me. He is in essence what I am. He's God. And that's why John is the one that set forth out of all of the four Gospels that people will oftentimes, and they've got to, because if you even read it with a third grade understanding, you've got to be able to say, John really presents Jesus in his deity. Yeah, and John 10 presents him as the good shepherd. That didn't just happen. That's there by design. But look at how he starts, based upon understanding how all of this had developed, and how in that climactic stage, what was now going to begin to take place was God was going to begin speaking once again to the nation of Israel. And what he's doing, of course, is he is preparing to end the world. And he, there's so many things, but I'll just look at verse 1. In the beginning was the capital W Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the actual member of the Godhead who did the physical work of creation. He created everything. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'd say He holds the patent on everything. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The truth of men, of who they are by nature, and what they can be. And again, this is what sickens me about so much of Christianity today, that the Bible's presented as a book kind of like any other book of Aesop's fables or something that to make good men better. If you want to make good men better, go join the Rotary or join the Masons or join the Moose or something like that. This is making dead men live. And the light shineth in darkness. And notice, when it did, the darkness comprehended it not. That's how bad it had gotten. These prophets said, here he is. We couldn't put a... I mean, when he was born, there was this gigantic star. You couldn't make it any plainer. And yet they're walking around just like in that battle. If they weren't looking at the battle, they'd have walked right by it because they couldn't even hear it. Here they can't even see it. That's what he was up against. That's what you're up against. But some of you may not appreciate it just yet. But that's what you're up against. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now he's not talking about himself, he's talking about John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of what? The capital L light. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not, so forth and so on. But that whole, all those opening verses there in the book of John, they don't just happen in a vacuum either. They are precipitated upon a clear understanding of how that darkness of the night of the world had come to its climax. And that it wasn't just sinisterness see, one of the things you got to start to realize is Satan, while a genius, is very poor oftentimes at controlling his plan. And he can't exactly always account for the goings-on of men and women. So there's a lot of what you might call collateral damage in his plan. In God's plan, there is zero collateral damage. In Satan's plan, there's a lot of collateral damage. There's a lot of people who get involved in the killings and the raping and all of this kind of stuff that goes on and these kinds of things. But these are all just, these are manifestations of an even worse thing. And that worse thing is this issue of truth versus untruth. And we'll expand a little bit more about that. But what I think I'll do on Sunday is I think what I'm going to do is when you, let me put it this way and we'll stop. The light of the truth of what God says as contained in His Word and as propagated by Israel's apostles and was being written by them, the remnant epistles, especially I'm talking about Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, in contrast to what was going on in Israel's vain religious system and the apostasy of it and those who were propagating the adversary's lies, that is given, it's given in all the gospel accounts. But to John alone, is he given the job of taking that issue of the light and the dark and giving detail to it so that all the things that need to be prepared in the hearts and the minds of the remnant to undergo the Lord's day of wrath and all that the adversary is going to try to bring against them to destroy them by his untruth, John was given to really put that on display like no other writer. And it just so happens that the chapters that do that are in the middle of the book, or near the middle. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of the book of John. And what I'm going to do on Sunday is I'm just going to go in and take a sample out of those chapters and show you where he's drawing the attention. It's not just, oh, here's Jesus, he's God, God good, and Satan bad. And so there's going to be a clash here. Isn't it interesting how most people think that the clash is over? The battle's done. There's no more battle. We're supposed to be kind of evolving into sweetness and light and goodness and utopia. And we'll find that when we finally get there, Jesus will be waiting for us. That's not what's going to happen. That's falsehood. That's lies and deceit and misinformation. Well, I said I'd shut up. I need to shut up. So I'm going to shut up. But I'm going to take a sampling of those chapters to show you what precipitated John saying what he did in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we'll do that on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have your word in hand tonight. And the more we learn it, the more valuable it becomes to us. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for appreciating some very basic things here, but maybe appreciating them on a level we never have before. And so we just certainly are grateful to have this information. We're grateful to know that you are the God of light and truth, and that we can be involved in this battle, and we can be winners in it and more than conquerors in it, and that we can know the truth and live the truth to your honor and your glory. And so we pray tonight that as we continue to gain the effectual working of your word in our inner man, that we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, that we continue to be conformed by the transforming of and renewing of our mind, that we be conformed more and more into the image of your dear Son, and emulate you in all that we think and say and do. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.